Grace and peace, family. Welcome to Zion in Power, your weekly wellspring, where tradition meets truth and the word comes alive. This is not just Sunday service. It's a spiritual call-up. From the dusty roads of Genesis to the living streets of our communities today, we're digging deep wells, drinking from ancient streams, and remembering that our faith did not start yesterday. Here at Empowerment Temple, we believe the same God who split the sea is still parting ways for us. Whether you're tuned in from a kitchen table, a quiet corner, or somewhere in the struggle, this moment is for you. Today, we're not just reading the text. We're walking inside it, wrestling with it, letting it read us. From the cry of the prophets to the stillness between the steps, we are here to reclaim memory, stretch our faith, and move forward in obedience, even when the map ain't clear. So take a breath, open your heart, grab your scriptures, and let's step into this word together.
Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
So let all things be done decently and in order before we get too far along. Dr. Black, you care to open us up in prayer?
Yes, I can do that. Good morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for waking us up and starting us on our way. And Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today, Lord, because we have set aside this hour, Lord, to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. And we also come together, Lord, to fellowship with all those who are on this line, Lord. We just want to, again, thank you for this day. Lord, we want you to bless everyone that is on this line, Lord, and bless all their families as well, Lord. And Lord, we're asking you to be with us, Lord. We ask all these blessings in the magnificent name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Let us all say amen.
Amen. Amen.
So our psalm today is coming from Psalms chapter 24. It's a psalm of David. We have someone willing to open us up and read our Psalm chapter 24 today.
Sure.
Amen.
Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessings and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. Open up ancient greats, gates. Open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. Amen.
Thank you. I like that. Open up the ancient gates. Oh, yeah, this is one of those ones to pause,
yeah. Right?
Especially when we think of a Psalm of David. See, I think his perspective means a little different. Oh, man. So our Old Testament reading is it's coming from, let me see, Numbers 31, 1 through 12. It's the conquest of the Midianites. Who cares to read that?
Then the Lord said to Moses, on behalf of the people of Israel, take revenge on the Midianites for leading them into idolatry. And after that, you will die and join your ancestors. So Moses said to his people, choose those men and arm them to fight the Lord's war of revenge against the Midian. From each tribe of Israel sent 1,000 men into battle. So they chose 1,000 men from each tribe, of Israel, a total of 12,000 men armed for battle. Then Moses sent them out 1,000 men from each tribe, and the Phinehas, sons of Eleazar, the priests led them into battle. They carried along the holy objects of the sanctuary and the trumpets for sounding the charge. They attacked the Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the men, all five of the Midianite kings, and Rekem and Zur and Hur and Reba died in battle. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Then the Israelites' army captured the Midianite women and children and seized their battle and flocks and all their wealth as plunder. They burned all the towns and villages where the Midianites had lived. After they had gathered the plunder and captives, both people and animals, they brought them to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and to the whole community of Israel, which was camped on the plains of Moab beside the Jordan River across from Jericho. Amen.
So I want to take a little bit of pause in our Old Testament reading before we get to our real, you know, that's the fun thing about this platform. We can read the text and chew it up a little bit. And so when we look at this text, one of the first things that kind of sticks out is, remember earlier we had the census and we realize and fully understand that all the tribes do not have an equal amount of people, but we have an even a number from each tribe. And so we're seeing that there is a certain threshold that needs to be met. It doesn't say the chieftains, it's not a relative number. So, and it's also 12,000. So there's like this, there's more to it than the number. It's more of a symbolic that, hey, we're going to have an army that is equal parts from each tribe. So every tribe, no tribe can say, we have a greater stake in this victory. Some people gave more, some people gave less. But the main thing is they were, it's the unity and the Easternisms of it. We're not to be over consumed with the 1,000, like one may have had 956 and another may have had 532. But the main text is saying, no, it was 1,000. It was a commandment of 1,000, a solid number, equal parts. We're standing as one. It's a unity charge. When we break down the chiastic structure of this, the main turning point is in verse 8. So this is definitive of literary parallelism. And verse 8 is the key portion, which is all five of the Midianite kings. That's Eve, Rechim, Zur, Hur, and Reba. They all died in the battle. They also killed Balaam. We talked about him last week, the son of Beor. And it's almost, this is one of those things like tongue in cheek. It's like a bless your heart. Like they made sure to mention Balaam as like an afterthought. Like, oh yeah, and by the way, they got that guy too. But that's the central focus. And later on, there's some debates about how you divide the plunder and all this. But remember, the Phineas, remember we talked about last week how, you know, it's all about idolatry. It's not against these people, but this is the charge against idolatry. And then it ends with this foreshadowing, right? And they which was encamped in the plains of Moab. Remember, this is also a lineage base because David was a Moabite. Besides the Jordan River across from Jericho, we're going to find later when we read in the Chronicles some of the things that David goes through, you'll find that he was once camped on a plain of Moab beside the Jordan River. and you find that there is a time in King David's life later on that he uses this as a call of Hebron, right? So there's a lot charged in here. As a quick overview, I wanted us to look at this when it says they carry along, because so first off, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, he leads them in the battle, right? And so if we try to like look at this in today's world, like, can we imagine like, oh, we got a bishop, you know, holding a Bible and everyone's just going to go to battle. This is, it's really interesting imagery when you think about it. And they carried along the holy objects of the sanctuary and the trumpets for sounding the charge. And so I guess I kind of wanted to just like, that to me, if I were to think about if this was to happen today, this sounds really awkward and difficult. I know we are in different times, but what does it mean? Let's try to use our imagination. The question is, what does it mean for the time of now? Why does it look so different? Like, what makes it, why should Phinehas, son of Eleazar, lead them into battle?
Was he a priest, David?
His father was a priest, and now he's definitely in the lineage. Because remember, after he did his little spear in action, then all of a sudden the priesthood was established. So yes, he is definitively now a priest.
It's good to have a man of God to lead us. It's whether it's today or yesterday. Even in the military today, they have a chaplain that goes out to battle with them. Now, I don't know that for a fact. I just saw it in the movie. Okay. But they go into battle just like the meds does. Mm-hmm. So to have him there, these people had sinned so much until I think it was an object to keep their eyes on because he was a man of God. You follow me?
Okay. So you're saying that this wasn't necessarily war over, say, commerce or oil or boundary lines. This was spiritual warfare.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, and very keenly, you picked that out. And that's what I wanted to really grasp out of this. And sometimes we read the Bible text and we start thinking of like modern day warfare and territories. But in actuality, what we're dealing with is spiritual warfare. And mm-hmm. in the Easternism, the story is told as such. And so we have to make sure we're putting it in the proper perspective. Now, was there bloodshed? Probably. Yeah. This was back in the days. Right? But did it have the same effect on governance as we have it today? I think we'll find that later when there is a kingdom established. At this time, there is no kingdom. At this time, you know, there is just this mixed multitude of people that are just mm-hmm. traveling through, and they're in prophylactic protective mode, and you find this spiritual warfare. So, but in the midst of this, in verse 8, that's what they're pointing out, is all five of the Midianite kings died. So this is big. So these mixed multitude people come in, they engage in spiritual warfare, and all the kingdoms, the five kings that are in that area, die. And so something's being set up. And then we know later on, the people say, give us a king. But you can see how at this point, you know, it's a kratoxy. We it's the priest, and then it becomes ruled by judges. But would you want to be a king if you were in this, right? I would say being a king is an unpopular thing. So God is establishing himself as the king, and that's kind of the backdrop of this Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading, we're really going to go in and have some fun today, is when Jesus clears the temple. I just have from 13 through 16. Does someone care to read for us our New Testament reading?
I will. John 2:13-25. Jesus clears the temple. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coin over the floor, and turned over the table. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Amen.
So we're going to go into depth on that later. Here we go. So, but now I wanted us to move into our prayer segment of the service. The Apostles' Creed. Do we have someone willing to boldly and spiritfully remind and pronounce what we believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered on the Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From hence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the church universal, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So with that, tables and trumpets, when holiness asserts its rights. Coins clinked on the stone floors, Animals jostled under the pull of merchant ropes, and the temple, meant to be a house of prayer, buzzed with barter. Then came the servant king, whip in hand, heart ablaze for his father's house. Coins flew, tables tumbled. Zeal roared like lions through holy courts. Far off Midian's plains, Phinehas lifted trumpets over swords, bearing the sacred articles of a covenant, people who would not share their inheritance with seduction or idolatry. In both scenes, holiness laid claim to its rightful ground. Tables overturned, cities burned, so that something pure might stand in their place. Yet the truest temple was not of wood or stone. It was the servant king's own body, destined to be torn down and raised up again. And now we are called to be living sanctuaries, where zeal is yoked with compassion and holiness is more than rules. It is a resting place for the Almighty himself. Father God, soften our hearts and open our mind as we dive into your scripture text today. Lord, we do this to strengthen our walk and our relationship with you so that we can live a life so that someone might ask, what must I do to be saved? In your name I pray, amen. So, Abraham, Joshua Heschel, I had to put this quote in this. It's in a book, God in Search of Man. I recommend the book. It's an amazing book. And he writes this little clip. When people walk through the desert of their own desolation, when their exhausted, dew-soaked lips, there is stirring no song. The horizon flames. There is wind in the drive. There is the rustle of wings, and suddenly in the dullness is life is alive again. But it's not the same desert. Now the desert knows its own name. Mm-hmm. Now the hope is not the same. And in this, to summarize brutally, I'm nowhere near as eloquent as Abraham Joshua Heschel, but he is talking about this transition of when people go through suffering in search of God. And in this, he's changing it to God in search of man. He proposes this question that every time man says, is there a God? God asks, is there a man? And in this, he's saying that when you go through these troubled times, that the struggle looks differently. There's this cocoon type of dynamic where you're so changed. And so I wanted to think about that in this, when we look at when Jesus here is clearing the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, Jesus clears the temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep, cattle, and he scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believing in his name. But Jesus went out and trusted himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So there's a lot to unravel in this text here. There's a lot woven into this writing from the book of John, which we know is the beloved disciple. Those of you that have studied me some time, I think y'all know. I think this is probably a feminine voice, the book of John. I may get in trouble for saying it, but we know John is the beloved disciple. And so I think when we look at this, this is through the eyes of the beloved disciple. So you find that they're not just telling the story very linear. They're telling the story as a whole, which can kind of, if this was one of those movies, it kind of goes back, then forward, then back, then forward, then back, then forward. And you're like, well, I can't keep up with it. So let's chew it up a little bit. So first off, it's Passover. Seems like every time Passover comes around, Jesus is up to something. Like if he had a favorite holiday about doing something, Passover's probably it. Not to foreshadow or, maybe this is a spoiler alert, but, the resurrection's around the Passover. So he goes into the temple and he finds people selling cattle, doves, and sheep. And we just read last week in Bible study, we talked about all the different offerings. So, you're scratching your head here. You're like, okay, well, people are offering their offerings and this is how we do it. And then, so it seems like the offering is not really the problem because he just cast them out. Let's look at the story. And others sitting at tables exchanging money. And he makes a whip out of cords. So there wasn't an easily readable whip. I mean, he kind of, this is obviously premeditated to some extent. And he makes his whip and he drives them out of the temple courts, both the sheep and the cattle. He scattered all and he scattered all the coins. And he drove them out of the temple courts and he overturns the tables. And we've heard this, how Jesus overturned the tables. And to those who sold the doves, he says, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Mm-hmm. And so my first question to the group here is, of all the things that are described, what do you think irritated Jesus the most?
The lack of respect for the temple.
I agree with Emma on that. And I also think that, too, is that they forgot the purpose.
The purpose is run over like a train right here, using God's place of worship to pretty much do their own bidding. This is not God's bidding that they're doing, or they're intermingling it. And that's also a bad thing as well.
You know, David, I'm going to be honest with you. As a child, I had never seen selling in the church until I came to St. Louis. And I felt some kind of way about it. And it was in a Baptist church. And, some people in that church said, we're not supposed to be selling in the house of the Lord, And some said it was okay. And it became a big thing. So they put it outside to sell, not inside. And that's what I'm saying. I had a kind of some feelings about that. And I just thought that as a child, as a young adult, I just felt that the purpose of it, the church sanctuary, is to worship. And that's what we come for. And to sell something, and that just, it did, it rocked me. So, I can understand Jesus a little bit. Maybe for some reason.
Yeah, huh? It's the reverence. It's the reverence. You have to have reverence for God's house. And them interchanging and doing money changing and all these things within the church, that's not the sole purpose for the church. It's to call souls and to save souls and to for worship and to give praise to God. And they were running over that with a train right here because what they're doing is self. It was about self. It wasn't about Christ. It wasn't about God.
They knew better, Sister Emma? You think they really knew better, or they just decided that?
They're just like we did. We just make up and we're going to do it. Yeah, I think sometimes they know better. Mm-hmm. It's the fact that let's get together. We look at the market and say people are coming to the church. And they were saying, and they're going to need some doves. If they don't have a sacrifice, they're going to buy this dove. I think at making money.
Mm-hmm. There we go. Miss Sister Emma, they're looking, this was an opportunity for them.
It's the same thing we did. It's the same
today,
thing we did.
We're doing it today. So,
y'all guys raised some really beautiful points. And one of the key points here is yes, I heard someone say, you need the sheep, you need the doves. And hey, it may have started out with, hey, I can help this out. And then maybe two generations later, this is a frugal business. It's one of those things where their intentions were good. And I think of the old song, please, Lord, help me not be misunderstood.
Exactly. Her initial intention was a good one, but it didn't end that way.
Well, let's look at this forward, and because we are the church. Mm-hmm. What are some? That's I'm moving to my next question because y'all guys put it out there, and we don't have to. I'm not asking for anyone to label anything or call no mm-hmm. one out, but is it fair to say that we need to be careful when we approach finance and money and profitability, especially when we're in the sanctuary or in holy places? We know what the discipline book says, right? Mm-hmm. And it's pretty clear. But I think sometimes we have to be reminded that there's a scriptural background on that. And we can have really good intentions, whether they be fundraisers and the fundraisers could be for the church itself. Right? Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have fundraisers. I'm not saying that church people shouldn't have bake sales or mm-hmm. you know, allow the Girl Scouts to sell out the church. Is it fair to say we should approach that carefully? Right? That we're not turning money over and recreating the same thing. And is it about the money? I'm gonna skip over the money part, but is there something else? Like if we were to remove the money and remove the sheep and all we have left, obviously there's something wrong with the spirit there.
Yeah.
How do we label that?
And that's what I said. I got over that. Mm-hmm. And I got over that by saying, you know, this is a church, a building to worship in. But it says, my temple is my body. You know, the temple, what we do. Yes, we come to worship. Yes, we have to do some other things there too. You know, so I just got over that and some kind of way felt that, yep, y'all want to sell some chicken, y'all want to sell this, it's okay. But I'm looking at the spiritual side of how I got over it by mm-hmm. going into the Word of God and seeing that, is it a sin? If it is, then, you know, he's going to forgive me. So it was just one of those things how we put God in a box and mm-hmm. limit him.
You think he's more trying to say, too, that we should just be mindful. It's not that it's wrong in itself, but that we should be on alert all the time, be vigilant all the time of our actions and what we do so that it doesn't even send the wrong message like it did to you as a child. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So selling in the church is not so much a bad thing, but it's the intent behind it. Mm.
I like that. So what I'm hearing also from you, Sister Camilla, is like, hey, we may have a very spiritual, godly, and mindful approach that involves some coin in the church, mm-hmm. but maybe we should, as a church, be even more mindful of the very appearance of that.
Exactly.
And make an effort because we don't want to hinder someone else. Like it may be,
we don't.
It may be a truly, like, you know, you three people woke up with the dream. This is what we need to do. And it's like, we're doing what God told us to do, but we go, hey, wait a minute, let's finish the order of service. And then we'll announce that we're going to do this after. We're going to do some extra things just to show that extra reverence.
Right? But look at that too, my brother, how God just exposed that piece right there too, that maybe we're looking at one piece, but here he goes exposing another piece, how we look to another person walking in who doesn't understand, who doesn't know. Mm-hmm. Amen. And then Amen. They get the wrong impression. Yeah. They think it's okay. You see?
You know, that is the problem that I have with the church in general. No discipleship.
Right.
But I remember years ago, there was the grocery store on Gamble Cars. I don't know, do you all remember? The lady sold little small sweet potatoes pie every weekend. There at the door when you walked into the door on Gambler Street for the church that's on Ingram Street. Mm. That was her spot. We all know if we wanted to get some sweet potato pie, they were little round ones about like this. And we knew that she was going to be there. And that was her service to her church. That was, you know, and that's where she did it. She refused to do it in the church building, she said. She was older and she had that belief as I did at one time. So I respect that and support, you know, so.
Well, you'll find that is very scriptural based. Well, I wanted to look at the chiastic structure of John before we get into, I got four big questions. You know, I'm going to have my questions. And so when we look at the Kaiser structure, it is an A, B, C, D. And I may have it down here. Do I have it? I do. Awesome.
Yeah.
And so in this one, I did like a summation, but really there's like an A, B, C, D, C, B, A. This one, I broke it down into the three, but so essentially Jesus arrives at the temple for Passover. So, and then you have many believe in signs, but Jesus trusts none. There's this interesting, right, dynamic of those two. And it's with other people. Just think about other people's perception. Jesus finds corruption in the temple. And then Jesus also offers a riddle of his body as the true temple. And so here, and also in B here, you have, he makes whips and he drives them out and he overturns the table. Then also there's another demand. Jesus demands signs and understanding and a statement. So those are kind of correlate. And in this diagram here, the main central, regardless of whether you look at the transliteration or is the zeal for God's house consumes him. One way of looking at it is the zeal for God's house is remembered, right? And then I want to, so if we think about that zeal, right, and it ties in with Phinehas, right? We studied about Phinehas, and he had this zeal, right, where he's taking that. So we have both. We talked in the Bible study about the Saint Peter zeal, the taking your ear off. There's a certain thing where it's like it sparks something in someone. We see this a lot in the labor movement for sure, right? But there's a zeal, and so I wanted to, when we think about the zeal for God's house, Jesus is talking about the temple. And he says, you know, in verse 17, actually, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then so, the Jews that they're inside, they respond to him, what sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So we have this physical illustration of zeal of this physical temple that was built, you know, over 46 years, right? It took a year of Jubilee to get it done. So that's one way to think about that, right? So it's a big deal. And he's saying, you know, break this thing down in 3 days, I'm good, right? But the temple he spoke of was his body, mm-hmm. right? And so now we start to think about that. There's this transference that he's teaching of where the temple's at. So earlier in our conversation, we were talking about, I love the beautiful shot of Leek Temple there. We're talking about these reverence, these buildings, these places where we build altars. But I want us to focus it on another level on the temple, because we know that our body is our temple, is the most truest temple. And how do we apply this zeal to God's temple? Like once we say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? We're literally saying, Lord, I'm willing to make my body into a temple for you. And do we still have that same zeal? And what does that look like? And so I wanted to paint that floor as we go into the simple question, the Peshat question, which is, what did Jesus do in the temple and how did the people respond? And as I say the temple, I want us to think of both temples, but like in plain thought, what did he do in the temple and how did the people respond?
Well, let's say it'd be very simple. He turned over the table. He made a whip. I call it a whip, and ran them out. Now, that was zeal. It really was. Okay. And that's where you want me to stop right there?
Well, so in summarize, Jesus, would you say he wilded it out in the temple?
Oh, yeah, he did.
And then now, how did the people respond?
They were totally shocked. I know I would have to be shocked if someone walked in Leek Temple and did something like that. It was unbelievable for him, you know, to do that in the temple. And I guess they responded and ran, but angrily.
And so let's think about that with your personal temple. When people start living their life a little differently, when you treat your temple, you know, if you overturn the money tables in your own temple and you're changing things around, sometimes the people around you may respond the same way the people in this temple did. Like, what you doing over there? What's the plan? And so in the simple aspect of zeal is that understand that when God has provoked a certain zeal inside you, just because you're on step does not mean everybody else is on the same page. And you got to be okay with that. And if you're in a position of leadership, like being a leader, if you're not okay being the most unpopular person in a room, then leadership is not the thing for you.
True.
I don't think Jesus was that popular for good reasons when he did this.
Really? Right?
And so I think when we look at that zeal, there's that dynamic. Now, the hinted, how does Jesus cleansing the temple hint at his role as a final true high priest. Because remember, that's why they asked him, but they asked him, why do you have this? You know, who gave you this authority? So Jesus, when he was doing this, was kind of, he was acting above his pay grade in their mind. So I'll be quiet and listen.
I think the hint for me came when he said, destroy this temple and it would be raised in 3 days. But they didn't comprehend.
And it's funny to me that they didn't even get it then. They didn't even get it then.
Okay, but they didn't comprehend what he was talking about. They thought that he was talking about the structure, the building itself.
Yes, yes.
And what gets me is that being the disciples, with him all the time, 24 hours, most of the time, did not get it. They just didn't get it. But they, after he died, then they said, I got it. Mm-hmm. But is that to say that they didn't believe that he was the Son of God?
Because I don't think so.
They thought he was just a man walking around doing miracles.
Because remember, they never saw this in their life. So what would you think if that was you back in those days? You'd be like, who on earth are you? You don't have this authority. Right. Who are you?
Well, they were like, well, I do think verse 22, 21 and 22, I think it does hint to the beloved disciples' true identity. Because of how they referred, right? That the temple was his body, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples, it doesn't say we then, anyways, I'm just saying, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Wait a minute, there's another takeaway here. That when we act out in zeal, sometimes our very, like I call them my dirty dozen. I found this out in the labor movement. You'll be doing something and people, they know you see the picture and they're following you. And sometimes they're just like, hey, I'm just going with you, man. And then after they see things come to fruition, they're like, oh, yeah, oh. Now, you know, hey, I just honestly, I didn't want to be the guy to mess it up.
Yeah.
Right. And this is why it's good to say, you know, in order to be a good leader, you got to be a good follower, because these disciples, many of them became leaders. Right. And so, you know, and this is not saying we do blind obedience, but I think that's also we have to be mindful in spiritual leadership, that sometimes people that are following you are like these disciples in this moment where they don't really get it. But they're like, hey, I'm going to go with this. And they're leaping on faith, right? Mm-hmm, and we have to be good stewards of that. And we've seen even firsthand recently, not to get into church politics of things, but if that trust is fractured or abused, I think we face a greater reckoning, right? Right. There's a difference when you do wrongdoings in your personal life, and there's a difference when you abuse your role in leadership. That's I mean, all of sin and come short of the glory of God, but we should really approach that carefully, because even Jesus's disciples, think about, they're walking next to Christ. Mm-hmm. They still had to have a little ride or die in them to follow along. And then later on, they fully understand it and they believe the scriptures. And I think that's a testament of where people's faith are. And we can look at our own faith and realize there's times where maybe the only reason why you did it is that, you know, hey, I'm going to try to have faith in this moment because pastor said so, period. Sometimes it's, well, you know, mother so-and-so said it's going to be all right. And I just got to keep doing this. So I'm going to keep doing it. I know if I've been there, I can't be the only one.
You're right. Right?
So we have to be good stewards of that. Now I'm going to ask some of those personal questions. This is one of those ones, the rhetorical ones to meditate on, is what tables might need overturning in our personal lives? I want us to take a moment to have some introspection, because you are a temple. You are a temple autonomously within yourself. Do you have some tables that need to be overturned? Some sheep to drive out? And when I look at our personal lives, let's also augment that out a little bit to within our churches. And when I say churches, I mean our homes. I also mean, like, you know, Empowerment Temple, Leak Temple. Is there certain tables that need to be over? Has God been putting some zeal in you to do something, and maybe you haven't been emboldened to do it? And so I think that's a question to ask, right? Remember, this zeal is not about so that I can do something. Like, I think that so-and-so should be the leader of the pageant. That's not what I'm talking about. This zeal is a restorative zeal and a restoration towards holy purpose. If you have zeal because you want a parking spot or you want to do something new, pump the brakes a little bit. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a restorative to holy purpose. I'll give you an example of the zeal. I remember there was a Pentecostal church, and they had a baptismal, and they used to only fill it up when there was a baptism. Well, then it started to become a storage place, and then, you know, people started storing things, and then it got to the point where they only scheduled the baptisms at once every 3 or 4 weeks or months, and it was based around the efforts to empty out the stuff that they had stored in there. And I remember one of the ushers was like, I'm building a shed in the back of the church because we should be able to baptize anybody any day they need to get baptized. That was a zeal that they had that they put to a swing of a hammer to make it so it was very important to that individual that if a person said, I want to get baptized, that we can say, we got you. We can do it right now. And so that was a restorative. So we have to keep our zeal in check. My final question. So what does it mean for Jesus's body and by extension, our bodies to be temples of God's presence?
Does it mean to our bodies to be temples?
And God to use you for his purpose and not you trying to use yourself for your own purpose.
I mean, yeah, I love it. You hit it right out the park. It means you have a purpose, right?
Amen.
The temples have a purpose. Mm-hmm. If you think that your body's a temple just for warm fuzzies, think about that. No, God has a purpose for you. And when we look at the rich history of our nation, you look at the rich history of AME Zion, the Freedom Church, and look at all the people who their body was a temple and they engaged in purpose and changed not only their city, their state, but the nation and some the world. If you live a life where your body is the temple, you will see your purpose slowly. And sometimes you don't even see in real time what you're doing. But if you're acting, you'll look back and you'll see these magnanimous things that God was able to do through your obedience and through your, when I say sacrifice, I'm not talking about bringing up a lamb. I'm talking about the daily sacrifice of you say, Lord, what is it you want me to do? When someone comes at you and you know your flesh wants to go fist to cuffs, but you go, Lord, and you sacrifice yourself in that moment. Remember, Paul says, I die daily. He wasn't saying he was suicidal. He was talking about daily. He takes portions of himself and says, no, that's my evil inclination. I'm going to stay about my father's business. Mm-hmm. So what are some of the other things does it mean for our bodies to be temples?
To me also, your temple is just like, you got to take care of it too. You can't be restless with it. You got to get rest. You really have to take care of your temple just like you would take care of your house or whatever other thing you possess. And I think one of the most important thing is getting rest and investing in yourself. What I mean by investing in yourself is always trying to get a little bit more knowledge, to understand a little bit more, to try to understand people, you know, and to hold back some of your, for me, hold back some of my mouth. You understand what I'm saying?
I think we share that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, I call it the pre-apology, right? Sometimes I know I'm wrong when I have to apologize in advance.
Yeah.
I'm like, I'm sorry, I just got to tell you something right now.
Yeah, that's me.
But yeah, the healthy living, taking care of our temple. I think sometimes, especially when you look at self-esteem and things like that, especially when you're dealing with young people, when you remind them that their body's a temple, it becomes another way to really encourage, like you said, education and healthy living, right? Mm-hmm. That we can do those things that further your life and your career, but that also has a spiritual component of spiritual wholeness. It's a natural fruit of life there. And so that's another positive. So super fun lesson today. And again, but we are out of time, let me pray. God of justice and holiness, cleanse our temples of compromise. Make us bold to confront distortion, humble to house your presence, and may the zeal of your name consume us, not in violence, but in the fire of love. May the God who overturned tables, overturn every counterfeit throne in your heart. May holy zeal guard your worship, and may your life become a sanctuary, not of profit, but of praise. Go now with the trumpets of holiness in your hands and the temple of the living God in your very being.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you all.
Thank you, David.
Out.
Good lesson today.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good day.
God bless you all.